Good morning. How is everyone? Excellent. I love asking that question because everyone just looks at me. No answer. Sometimes not even a smile. And I just don't know what it means. Well, we're continuing this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. We've been in Hebrews chapter 9 for, well, I guess this will be our third week now. And we've been looking at this ministry that Christ has now, based upon his work as our great high priest. We've been looking at this work that he has, and this work that was based upon his sacrifice. And so, I'm going to read starting from verse 1 of chapter 9 through verse 22. Our text this morning is going to be verses 15 through 22, looking at this promised eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. But I want to back up just so that we can see where we've been in Hebrews chapter 9. So if you will follow along with me, Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here's our text for this morning, starting in verse 15. Therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I'm reading this book right now, which is just it's an awful book, really. I'm not even going to say the name or recommend the book to anybody because it's just a terrible book. It's just a sad book. But it's about a man who's been abused by people his whole life, and as an adult, he doesn't trust anyone, naturally. And he's decided, of course, that he's the problem, and it's just an awful book. But there's these sections in the book where there's flashbacks to his childhood where adults make him promises, and he's filled with expectation and hope. You think about a child having a promise from an adult. They don't have any idea that a promise may not be fulfilled or come true. You think of the childlike hope and expectation that you have in a promise. Every time a promise is there, he thinks, finally, things are going to change. Finally, I'll be free. Finally, I won't suffer anymore. Of course, every time those promises turn out to be false, and he's left absolutely devastated, which is why I'm not going to recommend the book, because nobody needs to feel like this. But for some of you in the room, you can probably relate to this man. People promise, and people let you down. Perhaps that's what you've known your whole life, is that a promise can't be trusted. Which is true often, isn't it? People can't be trusted. And what can be so difficult about reading about the work of Christ and his promise and fulfillment, and even coming to the word hope and expectation in Scripture, as we bring along with us what we know about promises and expectations and fulfillment, and we look at God the way we look at people who have let us down. But what we know of Scripture is that God is an unchanging God. What he speaks is truth. In fact, he himself is truth. And before us this morning, we have a wonderful text that speaks of an eternal inheritance that we have as people who are united with Christ, which was promised from the very beginning. In fact, we're not there yet, but if you just look ahead to Hebrews chapter 11, I think Hebrews chapter 11 is often misunderstood. It's known as the Hall of Faith. Perhaps you know it that way. It's kind of a summary of the Old Testament saints. And of course, the whole thing is about each of them living by faith. And we look at Hebrews chapter 11, and perhaps some of us look at it and go, man, I wish I could be as good as Abraham, or I wish I could be as good as Samson or Jephthah or David or Samuel or all these names mentioned. But the point of Hebrews chapter 11 is that all of these people had faith in the God who had promised an eternal inheritance. They're all looking forward to this promised eternal inheritance. In fact, the end of chapter 11 tells us what it's all about. Verse 39 says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." I'm not going to start preaching chapter 11, or we're never going to get to what we're doing in chapter 9. But the point is, all of these people, when he says hadn't received what was promised, they spent their whole life with faith in the God who had promised, knowing that the promises were coming, knowing that perhaps the promises wouldn't even come in their lifetime, that these promises were something that they would see on the other side of the grave. And what he tells of us is that we are a people who stand in the place, in the position, where all of the people before Christ had looked forward to this time. We stand here now where they looked to be. And what the author's telling us here in verse 15 of chapter 9 in this section is that we who are in Christ have received the promise that everyone in this Old Testament had looked forward to. Every single saint before Christ had looked forward to this. In fact, we know we've looked at this starting at the very beginning with the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. God promises that there will be a seed of the woman who will come and crush the snake. Believer, we live here now in a time where we have received the promise of eternal inheritance. I don't know that we can get our minds really wrapped around that, but I don't know how much time we spend thinking about the fact that we are in the place in Christ where all the fullness of time had pointed to. We have this wonderful text before us that speaks of this eternal inheritance that we have as his people who are united with Christ, that's promised from the very beginning. And this promise is one that's been fulfilled with even more to come. That's what's so wonderful about this promise, is it says we've received the promise eternal inheritance, and there's even more to come. Can you believe that? In fact, what we're going to look at today is the way in which Christ, through his blood, has inaugurated this new covenant. Of course, this new covenant has been introduced a few times in Hebrews, but most fully explained at the end of chapter 8. This new covenant is one which the people of God have looked forward to since the moment we fell in the garden. And we saw, in fact, maybe I'll just read it at the end of chapter 8. What is this new covenant that we stand in now? This is what's being explained in chapter 9, that Christ is the mediator of this new covenant for us. God says this through the prophet Jeremiah, as really the world is falling apart in Israel. The people are going into exile. It says, behold, this is verse 8 of chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is what we stand in now. This is what chapter 11, everyone is looking forward to, the fulfillment of. This saving us from our sin, this forgiving us, this time where the law of God would be written on our heart and we know him. And what we'll see here in our text this morning, this time where we are inheritors with Christ. And so this morning, we'll be studying Christ. That shouldn't be any surprise to anybody. Our text tells us that he's the mediator of a new covenant. And this role of mediating a new covenant was not a simple task. In fact, just looking at verses 15 through 18, we see the complexity and the difficulty of the task of our Lord Jesus Christ in mediating this new covenant on our behalf. And it's a difficult thing because he had to get us out from under the first covenant. We just saw there in chapter 8, the problem was he made this first covenant with the people and they didn't continue in it. As we looked back at that and we were in chapter 8 and we saw just how quickly they didn't continue in it. Moses wasn't even off the mountain yet and they were already bowing down to a golden calf. And the text here begins by telling us he's this mediator of a new covenant, that he's accomplished this work, and that because of his work, his called ones receive the promised eternal inheritance, that we've been redeemed from our sin from under the old covenant. Believer, this is what we need to know this morning as we're looking in this text, as we're looking at Christ. We need to know that we stand in a radical new position because of Christ. We stand in a radical new position that all of history had looked forward to. Now that's kind of hard to get our minds wrapped around, isn't it? Because it's Sunday, tomorrow we got to drive to work. And you think, you know, Highway 4, 680 looks the same way every week. There's still the same frowning faces. My boss is upset. Things aren't getting done. There's the mundaneness, whatever. My knees hurt. My hips hurt. My back hurts. My head hurts. Everything's falling apart. What do you mean I stand in this radical new position that all of creation and history and time has looked forward to? Well, he's speaking of this redemption of God's people. He's speaking of a time when a people have been united with Christ in such a way that we know him and love him, that we've received everything that he has promised and even more to come, a time when all of the wickedness and brokenness of the world will pass away and we will be with him in glory forever. Now, that's the position you stand in right now, whether or not you're in bumper-to-bumper traffic tomorrow morning. It's this dichotomy that we live in this already not yet of salvation, in this indwelling sin time of being a saved people in a fallen world. But our text calls us to point ourselves to Jesus. In fact, that is the hope to which he has called us. We're in this section that concludes there in chapter 10. We've looked at a few times. We go forward and see that the call of this, while we're in the middle of this, he says, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let us hold fast to our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What do we do in this time? We consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we looked at the old covenant a few weeks ago. It's promised in Jeremiah 31. We read in chapter 8 the things involved in it. One of the main things involved in this promise involves an inheritance. Now, inheritance isn't a foreign word to us just being in the New Testament, and it's not a foreign word to us just being in Hebrews. Now, I realize you may not be one who just picks up on words that repeat throughout a book. Most of my week is spent looking at words that repeat themselves over and over in the text. So I understand, maybe this isn't something that pops out to you. So just look at this with me. He's telling us about this inheritance that we received that was promised. Flip back to chapter 1. I want you to just see when he begins to speak about an inheritance. Now, he speaks about an inheritance in Romans chapter 8, and he speaks about an inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, and he speaks about an inheritance in Galatians chapter 3. It's all over the place. Here, specifically, this inheritance that he speaks of, he first starts by speaking of Christ. Look at it. We've been here a million times. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days. By the way, these last days is a clue that we are in the time of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 starts off, therefore, in those days, I will make a new covenant. These last days, at the same time. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Okay, he's going to talk to us about the son now. The son is one whom he appointed the heir of all things. There's the first time we see this language of inheritance. And this language of inheritance is wrapped up in the son. You say, well, hold on a minute. What's going on here? I thought I was the inheritor. Well, no, what we're seeing here is that in these last days, he's spoken to us by this Son of God and Son of Man, this royal priest, this God-man, this Messiah. He's the one who has been appointed the heir of all things. Notice what's connected to the inheritance. It's nothing less than all things. Believer, do you start to get a clue about what our inheritance is in Christ here? Well, am I going to get enough money for a down payment on a house? Or am I going to be able to afford, you know, my car payment? Or is it just that I'm going to be able to eat? No, believer, you are thinking far too low. This is the transcendent God who has appointed his Son as the heir of everything. By the way, he goes on to say that this one who is the heir of all things is the one through whom he also created the world. And we saw this when we looked at it. How is it that the one who inherits all things is also the one who made all things? We saw the incarnation, that he steps into humanity, not as a king over a nation, but as a servant in a manger, under this old covenant, and fulfills it perfectly. So that he, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, so that after making purification for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited, there's the word again, is much more excellent than theirs. Here's the picture that we have. We have God the Son creating all things, stepping into humanity and earning his position as the Messiah, the one who sits as the royal king priest over this new covenant and his people, who after making purification for sins, sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, inheriting this name. He has earned everything. It is his. That's a mind-blowing concept, isn't it? The God who created everything also inherits everything. His work is so perfect and pure that he also earns everything that he created. You can just spend hours just thinking about this. In fact, I have this week just spent hours thinking about this. But this is where the author of Hebrews here starts with this inheritance. He doesn't start in us. He starts in Christ. In fact, this is the plan all along, that all things would be summed up in Christ, including you and your salvation, believer. So he gives this inheritance to him. He has inherited this name, and this sort of works as bookends in chapter 1. We saw this. He goes on to explain that he is the Son of God, this divine royal priest king, and then he concludes in verse 14 of chapter 1 using this word inheritance again. But look at it. He's speaking of the angels, the position that they work in. Are they not all, speaking of the angels, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You see what he's doing with this word inherit? He's saying it's Christ. Let's talk about Christ. And then we're going to pivot to talk about God's people who are to inherit salvation from him. And we start to get this picture here that salvation is much more than just being out from under sin. As he starts talking at first about this inheritance being an inheritance of all things. There is a much greater thing going on in your life, believer, than what you can see. Christ has earned the right as the mediator to bring his people into this new covenant. Now, the old covenant we saw last week, it had a purpose. It was to clearly display to the people that they were separate from God, that they needed a royal priest, a Messiah, to act on their behalf. We see in Galatians chapter 3 that the law works in some sense as a tutor to point us to the time when Christ would come. You flip ahead into Hebrews chapter 4, And we see that this promised inheritance was connected to the promised land. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. You start picking up on these clues because he's using these words over and over again. He says, therefore, while the promise, there's the word promise, of entering his rest still stands. And he says this in the context of rebuke to us that we need to continue to hear his voice, but he's speaking of this promise of entering into his rest. Now think about rest in terms of work under the old covenant. Think about rest in terms of if you aren't perfect, you are not able to enter through this curtain. Remember, this is what we saw last week as we looked at the tabernacle and just the layout of it with this curtain that was right in the middle that only the high priest was allowed to go through. And we saw there in verse 8 or 9 of chapter 9, it says the Holy Spirit was thus indicating, but the point of this whole thing was that the people would look at the tabernacle and they would say, I don't exactly know what's going on, but I know one thing, that I'm not allowed to go into God's presence. And the fact that I'm not allowed to go into God's presence means that I'm a sinner. The separation between me and God is because of my sin. It's part of what he's indicating here in verse 1 of chapter 4, this promise of entering into his rest. God told Joshua, chapter 4 is largely about Joshua. He told Joshua to lead the people into the promised land so they could enter into his rest. Rest from enemies. Rest from unworthy work. But they failed to enter the rest because they did not enter it by faith, he says. He concludes chapter 4 that we need a mediator to bring us into this rest. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4, if you're in chapter 4. I know I'm all over the place today. Verse 8 of chapter 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Meaning, if everything that God had said to Abraham and to Moses and to Adam was simply that, I'm going to give you some real estate next to the Mediterranean Sea. If that was the end-all be-all of the promise, the author of Hebrews is saying, if that had been the fulfillment of the rest completely and fully and finally, why would God have spoken of another day later on? Now, we just saw the word day, didn't we? And day indicated the time when the new covenant would be here. Why would he speak of a day later on? So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And then he goes on to speak of the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, and says that we need a mediator to enter into this full and final rest that's promised to God's people. That all of God's people knew when they entered into the promised land, this isn't it. This isn't it. There's still enemies here. There's still sin. There's still brokenness. We're still looking forward to a day where we will fully enter into God's rest. And the thing that we need, the person that we need, is a mediator who will bring us under a new covenant. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and following says, we haven't received this spirit of fear, but of a spirit of adoption as sons. And he says that this spiritual life is associated with the new covenant in which we're called children of God. And that implies that we're heirs with Christ, which he says means that we will be glorified with him. We get bits and pieces all over the Bible about what is the fullness of this inheritance that we have. Part of this inheritance is glory. Paul says in Galatians 3 that we received the promised Spirit as an inheritance. The indwelling Holy Spirit is part of this promise.
Paul tells us in Colossians that all the fullness of God dwells in us. God is part of our inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says that we received adoption. And adoption means an inheritance. And the inheritance we receive is a glorious one. The fullness of life in God. Believer, I'm trying to convince you that you don't have a high enough view of your position in Christ right now. Christ, as the mediator, secured this inheritance. And he gives it to us. All of Hebrews has been leading to this. Starts off speaking of Christ and says he's the heir and the inheritor. And then goes on to convince us that he has given us this inheritance that he has earned. And that it's all in him under this new covenant in which we now stand. And I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's actually look at our text. Does that sound good? It came with a price. This work came at a price. Verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. I'm not going to have a Greek lesson here, but they all use this same word. And some of your Bibles say covenant in verse 15. And say covenant in 16 and covenant in 17 and covenant in 18. And some say covenant and then will and then will and then covenant. Or covenant and then testament, testament, covenant. And there's this long-standing debate about what's the best way to translate this word, this Greek word in 16 and 17. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Things were getting good and now we're talking about Greek all of a sudden. What are we doing here? The point is, verses 16 and 17 are difficult to translate because some of your versions will say will or testament and some say covenant. 15, 16, 17, and 18 all use the same Greek word for covenant, which I think is the best translation. So I think 16 and 17, the best translation of this word is to translate it as covenant. So the ESV, for example, says in verse 16, for where a will is involved. I think the best way to translate this word is speaking of covenant. So I think the best translation for verse 16 is to read it something like this, for where a broken covenant is involved, the death of the covenant breaker must be brought forth. And I think this is what's going on here. If you translate it will, it's still true what's being said. I think this just more clearly tells us what's happening in this verse. He's speaking in verse 15 of Christ being the mediator of a new covenant. That's one who brings two parties together. He's a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. And then I think he goes on to explain why in verse 16. For where a broken covenant is involved, which is clearly what took place under the first covenant, we broke it, the death of the one who made it or the covenant maker must be brought forth. Meaning, and we know this, we are covenant breakers. In fact, we could go back and look in the Old Testament just at the ceremony, but the covenant making ceremony would involve, pretty gross, slicing two animals in half. And they would lay them out on a path and the two parties would walk between the animals that had been sliced in half. And what's pictured in this, you've probably heard this, but what's pictured in this as we walk through these two things together is if one of us break this covenant, let us end up like these animals. They liked word pictures and acted out pictures in the Old Testament a little more than we do. Pretty visceral, isn't it? Of course, we see all of what takes place under the old covenant, and he speaks of it here, blood. It's all pretty visceral. But the making of a covenant would involve cutting animals in half and walking between them, representing, this is you and me. If we break this covenant, let this be us. Let me be like these animals. And so I think verse 16, what it's saying here is that where there's a broken covenant involved, the death of the covenant breaker must be brought forth, because that's what a covenant looks like. And then in verse 17, we understand it in the same light, that a covenant takes effect only with death. I think he's speaking of these representative deaths of these animals, that a covenant takes effect only when these representative deaths of these animals are made. The covenant isn't valid until that transaction has taken place. The point of all of this here is that this is a bloody scene. There's blood involved left and right. The author of Hebrews, he quotes Moses from Exodus chapter 24. And in Exodus chapter 24, Moses is sprinkling blood all over everything. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and all the people. When I just think about, did he prepare the people for this? I just wonder this, because this wouldn't have happened before. You just have a congregation of people and Moses is there, and then all of a sudden he just starts sprinkling with blood, and just, whoa, like, were they ready for that? Anyway, I always just wonder what's going on with that. What he says is, this is the blood of the covenant that God had commanded for you. And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. He goes on to verse 22 and he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And what the way blood was pictured in the Old Testament was a purifying element. When blood was on something, it purified it. Maybe that's a foreign idea to us, but it's actually how blood works in our body. It goes around our body and it purifies where there's disease or dead cells, and it takes it to the liver or the kidneys and filters it out. Blood is a purifying thing, and so it was seen when it was on something that it would purify it. It's a bloody scene. There's blood to begin the covenant, and there's blood if you break the covenant. And the situation is this. We broke God's covenant. And we broke it right away. And every one of us, born under the law, is a covenant breaker. As Paul says in Romans, wages of sin is death. He's speaking of this covenant breaking. The wages of sin is death. As a covenant breaker, your death must be brought forth to pay for your sin. Every last one of us deserve death for it. And this is what all of this has been moving toward to establish here, is that if we're going to survive, we need a representative to stand in our place. But it can't just be any representative. I can't just come stand in your place when you have broken the covenant. Of course, you've broken it in one place, you've broken it in all places. I can't come stand in your place when you've broken the covenant, because I'm also a covenant breaker. I'm a sinner. Before God, I am a sinner. And so I can't substitute myself for you. By the way, I'm probably not going to anyway, because I'm just not that good of a person. None of us are able to substitute ourselves for another. That's why, back in Hebrews chapter 1, we needed this Son, the creator of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We needed one who was not just merely a man, but one who was fully God. And so God sends his Son in the fullness of time to stand in our place as Paul calls him, the second Adam. Adam represented us in the garden. Some of us maybe don't like the fact that, well, I wasn't there, you know. Adam made the mistake. I wasn't there. Okay, I could buy that. But here's the problem with that is, if you're not going to allow Adam to represent you, you can't allow Christ to represent you either. We have a federal head. Christ came to represent us. And so he lived a perfect life. And so under this first covenant, he was able to stand as the representative covenant breaker on our behalf. Just read 16 in that light again. For where a broken covenant is involved, the death of the covenant breaker must be brought forth. You say, well, who's the covenant breaker? Well, definitely not Christ, and yet he's the one who stood there for us. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation for us. He stood condemned. That's what he's speaking of. Every last one of us deserved death for it, but we see Christ's death was substitutionary in this manner, that he stood condemned as the representative lawbreaker on our behalf. Not only this, but he also established a new covenant. And we see here in verse 17 that a covenant takes effect only at death. That these representative death is what establishes this new covenant. And so not only did Christ represent us at the cross as the covenant breaker under the first covenant, but he was the one who shed his blood as he inaugurated the new covenant. Now just picture this for a sense, because if you go back to that picture of walking between these bodies that say, let me be like this if I break this covenant. Christ is the one who makes the covenant himself, and he sheds his own blood and sacrifices himself on our behalf. It's God himself saying, I will be like this if I break this covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, he tells us that this second covenant, this new covenant, is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. I'm not going to make a covenant where there is any dependence upon the people to do right, because they fail immediately, because there's sin in them. They are a sinful people. It cannot rely on that. This full covenant has to rely on Christ. Not simply that he paid the price to redeem us from the curse of the law, he also mediates a new covenant, whereby we receive the promised eternal inheritance. This old covenant pointed to Christ so that the people under it would look ahead to the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus as the royal priest, the Melchizedek, the greater David, the better Joshua, the superior high priest who inherits all things through his perfect sinless life and substitutionary death. But then he gives everything to us. He tells us that his blood has made us clean. The purifying blood of Christ purifies us, cleanses us. Our mediator, our great high priest, offered himself and shed his own blood for us that we would be forgiven. I mean, do you read anything in this text that comes remotely close to saying that our inheritance is due to our works? I don't even think you could read that from the text if your eyes were closed. Can you? There's nothing in this text that says we earn this. In fact, he uses this word called of us in verse 15. It's the word elect. He says, these are my people who I have called, who will be the ones to receive the promised eternal inheritance. Not by works, which they have done, but according to my mercy. There's not an ounce of this that's due to your work or your performance. All of this is by grace through faith. Abraham received the promise and was justified, declared righteous when he believed God. Abraham was saved by faith. Believer, you sit here today as an heir with Christ, not based upon anything that you've done, but solely based upon the great work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what we find out from the text, because it just gets better, What we find out from the text is that this inheritance that we have involves our justification and our sanctification now. Also involves someday when we look upon Christ, we see Him as He is, we are made like Him, we are glorified, heaven comes down to earth and He dwells among us and we live with Him eternally in perfect glory. And the text even says, as the ages roll on, we continually find out about the greatness and goodness of our God who has given us this promised eternal inheritance. So, believer, what I want you to see in this is that we do not have this picture of our Christ that we should have this morning. Even if we've got a really good picture of Christ this morning, we don't have the picture of Christ that we should have this morning. This is where we are to dwell. We are to commit our minds to focusing on our Savior, who has secured this eternal redemption for us, this forgiveness of our sins, this eternal inheritance. And we're to have ourselves in a place where we know confidently that where we are now is not the final place. That even as we walk through the most difficult things in life, that we are people who have received the promised eternal inheritance. And that someday the one who holds the universe together by the word of His power, who all things are summed up in, will open up our eyes so that we see things perfectly and we fall on our knees and worship Him. That's going to be a good day, isn't it? In fact, He calls us to this worship now. We don't have to wait for that day to worship Him. We worship Him now. And we do that even now as we close. We do that even now in this Lord's Supper. What is it that we are celebrating and representing in this meal? We're representing and celebrating Christ paying for our sins under this old covenant. And mediating and initiating this new covenant whereby we stand in this radical new position in Christ as heirs. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but His work completed perfectly and fully. He said on the cross, it's finished. And He was raised triumphantly as our royal priest. And we worship Him. I'm gonna pray. The ushers, they're going to come forward and they're going to pass out these elements that someone's going to lead us in the Lord's Supper. Take these. If you're in Christ, hold on to them, take them with us, worship Christ in this. If you're not a believer this morning, you still stand positionally apart from Christ. This veil in between you and God stands. You as the covenant breaker before God owe your life as your wages for your sin. Don't take this. There's nothing magical in this. There's nothing that's gonna do anything to you. These are elements that represent what Christ has done for us as believers. If you're not a believer this morning, let these things pass you by and take this time to consider this gospel that Christ saves His people and run to Him. I'm going to pray now. The ushers will pass out the elements. Father, we thank You for this text. What a glorious word it is to hear about our Lord and Savior. The one who came and rescued us dead in our trespasses and sins. Who from before the foundation of the world, You had enacted this plan to sum up all things in Christ. And to draw Your people to Yourself. Father, we don't understand all the things You bring us to and through. But Father, we're confident that it's for our good and it's for Your glory. And so, Father, as we're in the midst of those things, maybe even as we have difficulty trusting and hoping and believing in the promises of God, Father. Open our eyes afresh to the glories of Christ. We want to see Jesus. As we open up our word that you've given us, we want to see him. We want your indwelling spirit to sanctify us. Father, forgive us for our sin. We thank you that we can enter into your throne room boldly with the confidence in Christ, saying we have sinned and you freely offer forgiveness. Father, be glorified in us this morning as we celebrate this Lord's Supper together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we come to the Lord's table this morning, because our text this morning talked about the new covenant and the blood of the covenant, I want to read from the Gospels when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which was also when he inaugurated the new covenant. So this is the account from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, from verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So a couple of things that I noticed here. But first, he's saying, "This is my blood of the covenant," which, as we saw in our text, is pretty much repeating what Moses said, saying that this is the blood of the covenant when he sprinkled. But Jesus here is saying, "This is my blood of the covenant." So it's not some random bull or goat's blood, but it's the blood of the perfect Son of God. Another thing I noticed that is he's saying that it's poured out for many. So we saw how Moses sprinkled the blood to the people who were there in front of him. But here Jesus, when he's saying many, he's not just thinking of the disciples who are in the room with him, but also saints throughout history. And he says many, we can imagine him thinking of Paul and Timothy and James, who would come to faith later, and also Old Testament saints like Moses and Joshua and Elijah and David. They're also saved because of this blood of the covenant. Also saints throughout history, Augustine and Luther and Calvin. And also included in that is you and me. So as Jesus was inaugurating this, you know, we can have faith that he was thinking of us. And that's why we're saved. So I'm going to pray for the elements separately, and then we'll take them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the broken body of Jesus. We thank you that it is your covenant and your promises that you fulfilled by sending your Son, who lived a perfect life that we could never live, and who died the death that we deserved. And it's because of him that we are believers. We thank you and praise you for that. Take and eat. And Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, the blood without which we wouldn't have remission for our sins. And thank you that it's because of Jesus' blood that sinners like us, we can commune with the Holy God, that we have confidence that we can even pray to you and you would hear our prayers and we would answer our prayers. And I thank you for this opportunity that you have. We have here every week those inaugurated by your Son, that we get to remember what he did for us and how that changed the course of history and it changed our lives. And I pray that we would use this opportunity every week to reflect on what Jesus did and you would use this to grow us into the image of your Son. Amen. Take and drink.